Good morning, everybody. You can turn to Matthew 6 if you would. Bob gave us a little lead on where we're going today, but it's probably the most recognized, spoken, or sung prayer by anyone who's ever entered into a Christian assembly. Some of us have compared this prayer to Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address of 1863. Defining the purpose and priority of the culture in the generations to come. Only 272 words and 10 sentences, yet a whole building in Jerusalem stands with 100 beautiful ceramic tiles with this prayer written in many different languages across the globe. And it's made up by 6 rich phrases, 3 petitions to God, 3 requests for human need. In many ways, this prayer is kind of like the Magna Carta for ushering in, living and anticipating the culmination of the kingdom of God on earth. And yet Martin Luther referred to the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer, as the greatest martyr on earth because it was used, he said, so frequently without thought or feeling, without reverence or faith. Becomes a prayer we just kind of say. Sometimes we think about it, sometimes perhaps we don't give it a lot of thought. The timing of this prayer was immediately after Jesus' warning to the scribes, to the Pharisees, and to the pagans to pray not as hypocrites drawing attention to themselves or rambling and babbling in wordiness with loud cries to get God's attention. As we're moving along in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, this is a movement from the don'ts to the do's. Not what don't we do, but what should we do as we're following the Lord in this exciting journey called life. It's very similar to the disciples' prayer in Luke 11, but a little bit different. When one of the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us how to pray, just as John taught his disciples. But what's obvious through Scripture is a couple things. Prayer matters. It matters a lot. In fact, prayer might be the most powerful benefit we have as believers. You might say the Word of God, but I could tell you there's many places in the world that don't have the Word of God yet. But when God touches somebody's heart, you're in communication with the God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all life, the one who is the judge of the living and the dead. And that comes through this wonderful opportunity and privilege we have called prayer. It's a sacrificial death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you become connected to God through his Son, Hebrews 4:16 says, you can now enter boldly the throne of grace with confidence to find mercy and grace to help in your time of need. There's a relationship going on here. Many, many years I prayed this prayer, probably reverently to my knowledge of what reverence was, but I didn't have any clue at all about a relationship with God. I didn't even know you could have a relationship with God until I was challenged with the gospel when I was 23 years old. So I want to quickly remember preaching 10 weeks on the Lord's Prayer, and now we're going to do it today in about a half an hour. So I'm going to walk through this thing quickly and trust you might just meditate on it and bring it home with you to think about in your head and in your heart. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is the first phrase that we're giving here. Hebrew names were very, very revealing and very important because they often described the one that the name went with. This is especially true when we talk about God. And Scripture said his name is to be hallowed. The word hallowed means to be adored, sanctified, set apart from all other names. In other words, here's God's name. We're somewhere way down here. No matter how marvelous your name might be, turn to somebody and say, you got a marvelous name. But what was so powerful about this name And the highest honor of this name, this magnificent name, couldn't be properly spelled, couldn't, and people trembled at the pronouncement of it, Jehovah, Yahweh. It couldn't rightly be spelled or pronounced. It demanded respect whenever it was referred to. In the Old Testament, names describe God. El, the Mighty One, is before a lot of the songs we sing. El Shaddai, you know that song. It describes the Lord, just to name a few, as our provider, our sustainer, our healer, our deliverer, our redeemer, our creator, our maker. All in the name that comes right back to God. Sometimes we have adjectives to kind of describe outwardly about who we are. These words describe who he is. There's a difference there. I can say, oh, Joe's loving, but there's times Joe's not very loving. You would never say Joe is love. But God is love. 1 John chapter 4. So what he does is who he is. His identity is in his name. And that makes him so much different than anybody. We all have good days. We all have bad days. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he never changes. And if you want to struggle with generation gaps, which we all do, think of God. Because he's the bridge to all of us. He might be the very bridge over troubled water to help connect people that are struggling. In fact, I would tell you, he is the bridge over troubled water. And that bridge was revealed in his son, Jesus Christ, who connected a sinful man with a holy God. And these two could never come together because he is hallowed, adored. I cannot walk in his presence, and neither can you on my own. Isaiah chapter 6. Oh, what a magnificent chapter in the presence of God, Isaiah is. And he says, woe is me, a sinful man. And God redeems him and he touches him. And he can say, who am I going to send? And here's Isaiah trembling in the presence of God, now can say, here I am, send me. His confidence wasn't in himself, it was God in him. And why, by the grace of God, one of my prayers today is regardless of who you are and what your journey, we would start to walk more confidently in the God we love and substitute my stuff for him. We get so stuck on earth skin and personalities and habits and hurts and all that kind of thing. And in the midst of it, we never get to God. And with the significance of that, I'm going to share in a moment here. This God presides in heaven. He's the creator and sustainer of all. He has both the power and wisdom to answer our prayers and to lead us in a way that would go his will. I'll touch on that in a second. But Jesus kind of rocks the boat here when he says, our Father. A lot of the names in the Old Testament pictured God kind of out there, distant. But now Jesus makes it very personal and very caring. Our Father, Abba, Daddy. You think about Jesus, 33 years on planet Earth, 30 years the son of a carpenter. Imagine he was a pretty good worker. I imagine he was a good son, respectful to his parents. But then it was time for public ministry. And that first declaration, when John the Baptist, who didn't feel honored enough to baptize him, baptized the Lord Jesus Christ, the heavens opened up and said, this is my beloved Son, of whom I'm well pleased. We hear that word several times throughout the gospel. The last time he says, and listen to him, or obey him. Abba, Father. The Father shining his love on his Son, his beloved Son. And it's in this name, Father, that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now privileged to call him Abba yourself, in Jesus' name. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, Romans 8:14 and 17, Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy, the scripture says. When I plead my heart, I don't come to a distant God. I come to a personal God through his Son who delivered me from my sinfulness and made me right with God, right with myself, and as we work out his will, hopefully right with each other. How does that happen? John 1:12. For those who believe and receive the name of Jesus, God gives you the right, the privilege to be called a child of the living God. He's a father to the fatherless. Thank you for your ministry in Ethiopia. And yet, with that name comes a burden, which goes right to our first description here, our first petition, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. He says, for you who are my children, 1 Peter 1, be ye holy as I am holy. I'm not to flippantly walk in this name, Abba, and do my own thing. That as I grow closer to God out of reverence to him, God transforms me and he transforms you into his image. Where you live a lifestyle, not like a prude, but a lifestyle to other people that reflect his glory, his kingdom, his light. And there's a million ways we do that in everyday life outside of this place. I'll get to there in a second here. This was the first time for the Pharisees and scribes to hear this name. How dare you call him your father? They were having a hard time with Jesus. Jesus in chapter 8, verse 44, he really turns his table and says, oh, by the way, your father, the devil. Woo! These were the religious folk. These are the ones who knew the law. These were the ones who were very strict in their lifestyle. How dare you say, my father is the devil? This is important for all of us to know here. Because the Bible says if you reject Jesus, you reject his Father. So in other words, if you sit here today and have yet to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, technically he's not your Father. He is still God the Father. He's just not yours. Or in my case, mine if that were me. I can't just take the our, which is a personal pronoun, and make it mine until I've gone through his Son to cleanse me from my sin and declare me forgiven. That's where I got stuck for 23 years. I prayed that prayer sometimes with fervency, sometimes just because I was a naughty boy and got sentenced to 5,000 Our Fathers and 32 Hail Marys. And you know what? It didn't last too long because I was not a good boy. I was a bad sheep. Until I realized I could be declared forgiven judiciously through the blood of Christ. And just like we all have good days and bad days, my Father doesn't change. And my Father says, come back to me. Humble yourself. Sometimes he's got to love on me. Sometimes he has to discipline me. But it's in the safety of a father who cares for me, a father who is personal. Jesus says, our Father in heaven. That's for all who call upon his name. In verses 14 and 15, he refers to your Father because now he's talking about sin. And there is no sin in Jesus. So he doesn't have to go there. In Matthew 11, 27, he talks about my Father, God's unique one and only Son that makes him different than all of us. Three different descriptions for three different categories based on where we are positionally with God through his Son, our Father. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me back up for 1 second here. I didn't write this down, and if I blow the name, forgive me. I was so excited to share this little thought that I forgot to do it. Martin Luther. There is a word called Kritzig, and if you're a good German, forgive me. But kritzig was synonymous to taking a lighter and lighting it so a flame pops out. And what Luther would do before he started praying the Lord's Prayer, he would get out a spiritual lighter, meditate on the names of God that would fuel his heart to get into to a place to pray with passion to his Father in heaven as a beloved son. You know, I've been so guilty of the thing, you dive right into prayer and man, you haven't meditated. Thanks for doing that for a moment, Bob. We just start praying words. And sometimes they're heartfelt words, but sometimes it's like, do you know who you're talking to? Yes, he loves me, but yes, he's holy, and yes, he's hallowed, and yes, it's a humble privilege to be in his presence. Prepare yourself to pray. Let your heart get on fire. Remind yourself of the God who sees you just as you are and still says, come to Daddy. But I had a bad day. You're telling me? I know. I know before you did it. And I still love you. Come to me. Come to me. Come to me. Come to me. Get out of that religious mode. Come to me. Quit trying to be proud. Come to me. You need me. You need me. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There were godly Jews at this time. Sometimes we make all the Jews to be crumbums. That's terrible. There were godly Jews waiting in anticipation for the coming of the Lord, what's called the consolation of Israel. The kingdom in Jesus has come, but not in its full completion yet. So in Jesus' name, this kingdom of God was at hand. It's the phrase that Jesus uses as many times as any other phrase in the Bible. His kingdom, his kingdom, his kingdom. And it still is his kingdom. In the prayer, may the rule and reign of heaven manifest itself on earth as the Holy Spirit works in the lives of those who have Christ's reign in their hearts. It wasn't the overthrow of Roman rule. It wasn't the overthrow of any government. It was the overthrow of evil as you surrender yourself to the ways and means of the living God who causes you to be, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, a new creation in Christ. I can remember the early days being a Christian, and boy, I made a lot of mistakes. But when I was finally starting to get it, my uncle, I remember when he said these words to me, you're no fun to be with anymore. Now, there was a time when that hurt me because I'm a people pleaser. I said that last week. Good thing you forget. I don't like to be turned down by people, turned away. But as I grew, I realized that was really kind of a compliment because it wasn't prudishness. It's just I wasn't out there drinking with the boys anymore. I wasn't cussing and doing all this other stuff that we used to do together and had a blast. It was freedom from that. It was the freedom to be right. It was to make holy, not a word of such dirge, but it was like God in you. It's what makes the neighbor look over to you and say, there's something different. Through your kindness, through a caring word, doing an intervention when nobody really seems to care because we're all so fixed on our own life and our own business. It's God working his will and way in you and through you, where you live, where you work, where you hang out, even under this crazy world we live in here in America today. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ saying, don't let this stuff bind you. Let's go make a difference. Every one of you here are an impact player for the gospel if you know Jesus. I often used to get stumped on that phrase when Jesus would say, greater things even you do. And I thought, What does that mean? Now, God being omniscient and sovereign in everything, basically he works in your life if you know him. And when we leave this place, we're going to go to all different parts of Greater Cleveland. All different neighborhoods, all different families, all different streets, tomorrow maybe, all different jobs. And every one of them you go, he says, you're my impact player. No, you don't got to beat somebody over the head with a Bible. How about being kind? How about being a hard worker? How about having a good attitude and spirit? How about preparing yourself by praying for those you work with and say, Lord, you know their life. Maybe they have a need in there. Help me to be sensitive to that need. And now I understand. Jesus is saying, do you realize how many people you can physically impact face to face? Greater things that he can do because as a man, he was in one place at one time. But he sends us out. He sends us out. And the sad part is, if we were honest, how many times do we even go with that mindset when we wake up in the day? We think of our to-do list. We think of those pressures that are kind of screaming at us. We think of the job we have to do. We think of the bums that we work with, those kids that drive us crazy, right, Rebecca? And we don't commit them or ourselves to the Lord. What a privilege. He wants to use you. How many remember the name Mike Hargrove? For all you young bucks, he was the former manager of the Cleveland Indians during the heyday in the 90s. The almost heyday, Jack, sorry. Almost got there a couple times. And I went to the Pro Athletes Baseball Conference in San Bernardino, California in 1979. And Mike went. Mike was coming out of a religious background very similar to mine and was new to conferences like this and wasn't exactly, you know, eager, but I think Sharon put the screws on him a little bit. We got there, and the last day, second to last day, they divided us up in different ministries to do. There was a prison ministry that crossed the border into Mexico. Mike goes, well, that sounds cool. No, it wasn't so cool. It was a pretty tough place. But he went. And Mike shared a few words about his relationship with Jesus. One of the inmates gave his life to the Lord. The next day, when we kind of had a say-so time of sharing, Mike went up to the podium in tears. He says, you know, one of the things I hate about being a pro athlete, a manager, is people are always using you. Using you for your platform, using you for tickets, using you for money. My friend is Mike Hargrove, blah, 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 blah. He said, yesterday was the first time in my life I got used and I felt good. Greater things will you do than even him. When you go out in his name, dedicate yourself and whoever you're with and what you're doing to the Lord. God, you make a way. God, you open up a heart. God, you know what's going on around me. You know how many hurts and pains there are around you every day? If you don't believe it, look in the mirror and ask yourself the same question. Multiply that by the many people that go with a very, you know, a face like, yeah, how are you doing? Great. How are you doing? Great. Dad died yesterday. My mother lost her job. Kids are in real. Great. We're doing great. You don't have to play private eye. Just be a follower of Jesus. Fill with love. Fill with the Spirit. And watch God start to open doors. Sometimes you might have to be a little bold as you sense the Spirit saying, open your mouth. But. That's me, by the way. I don't like to open my mouth, believe it or not. Then the Spirit starts nudging you, as if to say, I've already prepared the heart. Share something. Engage. Connect. But where am I going to take it? Don't worry about it. One phrase at a time, one step at a time. Build a bridge. Show them the love of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth here as it is in heaven. Our will, Psalm 47:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. He will conform that will into Romans 12, 1 and 2, what he calls his perfect will, when you're transformed by the word of God. And he reveals his will to you as you walk in him. Sometimes there's a great cost. Let's not forget, sometimes the waterfalls. In Matthew 26, as Jesus prepared for that cross, he finally said, not my will, but thy will be done. It's not always fun, but it's always right, and it's always effective, and it's always powerful, because it accomplishes kingdom purposes as Jesus humbled himself. The first part of this prayer is three petitions that go up. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, here on earth as it is in heaven. Then he gives us three needs that we all have. Verse 11, give us today our daily bread. Give us today our daily bread. This is a more difficult one than we might think. In the original language, it says, our daily bread give us this day. It was probably a picture of the Old Testament manna that came one day at a time from heaven to provide food for those Jews that were leaving Egypt toward the promised land. The only time they got extra was before the Sabbath to take care of 2 days. There were no leftovers. If you kept leftovers, I'm just going to save a little bit for tomorrow, it'd get filled with worms and all, ugh. You know what it's like when you leave food in the closet a little too long? I like that green stuff. It's very healthy. No, that's mold, you know. Give us this day our daily bread. He's talking about bread. He's talking about provision. 1 Samuel 28:20, we see a little interchange with Samuel himself. And he was weary and famished. And the king gave him bread to eat, to give him strength and stamina. How was Jesus tempted in the wilderness? 40 days without bread and water. He was exhausted. He was wiped out. He was famished. He needed bread. Bread is a provision here. But for many of us, because we don't need to ask every day, we kind of take it for granted. I think about my buddies here in the neighborhood who work temp jobs. They go into work one day, get paid cash that day, take care of their business, do it again tomorrow, do it again tomorrow. When we were in Africa, I can remember there were guys walking 10 miles every morning to make 20 or 30 cents an hour to work a job, get paid, come home, and repeat that every single day. Those of us who ever worked a temp job, if you get sick, you're in trouble. 2 days off work, 3 days off work, 5 days off work. There's no supply. There's no bank. There's no checking account. Give me this day our daily bread. And you develop an attitude of dependence, an attitude of expectation, an attitude of gratitude. Because you're reminded, where does all this stuff come from? And we kind of get caught up worrying about bank accounts and investments, and we don't seek God daily with thanksgiving and expectancy. Remember the illustration in Luke 12 of the businessman who had just a tremendous harvest of crop, and he kept building more barns and more barns, and he looked at his stuff and he said, "Whew, man, I'm pretty good. Fortune 500 company. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry." And the word came to him, "You fool, your life is required of you tonight." He had no time to enjoy what he worked for because his focus was way off target. We have to discipline us to say, give us this day our daily bread. Because most of us here don't need to do that. Freeze your leftovers. Overeat. Go to the store. Forget where it comes from. Forget where it can go just like that. But maybe your need is peace. Maybe your bread is confidence. Maybe your bread is freedom from worry or anxiety. Give me your provision. Give me Jesus to meet my need today, Lord. Seek God afresh daily. He doesn't hand out leftovers. And when he gives you a provision, be generous to others. Refresh those who have need. And the Bible says God will refresh you. That's faith. That's trust. But he's great at it. Because he loves it when he sees his children walking in his will on earth as it is in heaven. 13. And lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. This one needs a little bit of explanation, as does the last one. We might think about James chapter 1 and realize that, God doesn't tempt. What does this mean? It seems like a tricky verse. Does anybody here not battle with temptation? Temptation that comes from the flesh, temptation that comes from the world, and temptation even more so here, deliver us from the evil one. Many of us don't even believe in the evil one. That's why he has a field day with us. Satan gets involved, and he's behind everything evil. God doesn't test. But he might, or tempt, but he'll allow temptations as a test to strengthen our faith. Sometimes to discipline us, because my Father disciplines those he loves to get me in right stead with God when I'm starting to go astray. Sometimes that test is to strengthen his witness in my life and through my life. Because when I walk through the fire, which I don't like, I might touch somebody else's life who's in the fire, but they don't have hope that you have, that I have. And all of a sudden, there's a way to relate to that person, struggle to struggle, hopelessness to hope, when you can shine in Christ despite what God is allowing you to go through. See, I couple those two thoughts together. God who is good and God who will not tempt me to do evil will allow a test so I can know if I think quick, this is a good test. It's always for my good and the kingdom's good. If I surrender to him, if I just get caught up in the situation and keep him out of it, boy, I get defeated. I know that you know somebody who's walked defeated with Christ before. And sometimes we're more miserable than those who aren't in Christ in the first place. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. God wants us to have victory. Jesus went through it in the wilderness, Matthew 4, 1 to 11, when he was tested severely, but responded with the word of God three times, and the devil took off. Don't get angry quickly with your Father in heaven when you're faced with trials and temptations, because he's trying to say, trust me. Good's going to come out of this for you, for me. But you got to walk it. Don't bail. Don't bail. Don't bail. But if I lose sight of God being good, pretty soon I'm like this. And pretty soon I start to disappear here. And pretty soon I walk away altogether. And the Lord is saying, my child, come back. Trust me. You hang in there long enough and you start to see God's hand move. I have to remember that, God. He's working a great plan in and through you, just like he did when you got saved in the first place. That's not meant to be the last testimony, by the way. That's the first testimony of many of how great this God is. Daily, as I allow him to be. And then lastly, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And that's a tough phrase as well. Let me try to break it down as best as I can. The Luke account here uses the word sin in chapter 11. Here in Matthew 6 is the word debt. The deepest expression finds the words nearly synonymous. And in verse 14 and 15, he takes 12 and expands it. When he almost makes it sound like this is like conditional forgiveness. That if I don't forgive you, he's not going to forgive me. I'm not forgiven. I don't think that is exactly what it means here. Because the initial forgiveness, the judicial forgiveness, can only come from God. Romans chapter 5. It's through the blood of Christ that I am declared forgiven. But with forgiveness should come a disposition to forgive others. Because you can no longer look at the cross and realize what a creep I was before Jesus forgave me, that I better now transfer it to you and to you and to you when I say, boy, you hurt me, and I'm reminded by God, do you know what you did to me? You hurt me severely. In fact, the wrath of God was on you. But through the blood of Christ, you've been declared forgiven. Now, go and do the same to others. The word forgive, Dallas Willard says, is best represented by the word pity or mercy. More than forgiveness, pity reaches the heart of our condition before a holy God, and it makes us wince like Isaiah did. You realize that my sin that I just kind of take for granted and blow off is severe before a holy God. How could he stand me in his presence? Ooh, I shake. But God has mercy on you and me when I profess and confess my sin before God. And when true forgiveness is experienced, one wants the suffering of others to be relieved and forgiven as well. Check this out, especially against those who have forgiven, who have sinned against us. Look at the testimony of Corrie ten Boom one day. It'll make you rethink forgiveness in a deep, deep way. Our eyes are open to the enormity of our sin before God. And John Stott says, our exaggerated view of offenses of others all of a sudden are minimalized. Scripture says that mercy triumphs over justice. Righteousness and peace meet and they kiss and they work together when one's pride is broken. Why don't I forgive you? It's one word, pride. Why do I say pride? Because without humility, I'll never be forgiven by God. God must break my pride for me to be fully forgiven by him. And now he's saying, share that with others. In David Fitch's book, Faithful Presence, he states that forgiving others is not about being right or who will win the argument, but it's about the future of preserving the kingdom of God. Because in the long run, that's what people need to see operate. Not my innocence or my guilt or yours, but the kingdom working properly. That's why Matthew 18 says, when somebody sins against you, go to that person. By the grace of God, make it right. If not, take somebody else with you. Get all this business done in private so the world sees the kingdom, the church, forgiving and loving one another. And as I think of Scripture, Aren't those the two things that God said we must do? Ephesians 4:32, love as Christ, or forgive as Christ forgave you. How did he forgive you? Okay, let me take a side note here. Folks, listen to me, please. Look up. If you're holding a grudge against somebody today, I'm asking you in the name of Jesus to deal with it. For the cause of the kingdom. For the cause of the testimony of God. What you don't know is you're hurting yourself when you do that. Read Psalm 32 and you'll see. But you're also hurting the testimony of Jesus Christ moving into this dark world saying, I'm establishing my kingdom. I forgave you, forgive. I forgave you, forgive. You might have to think about it. You might have to pray about it. But don't withhold it. It's a very dangerous place to stay. Some of the versions, many manuscripts don't have the doxology. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. But why do I say this in closing? Revelation chapter 5, I think, covers the thing very well. First, he tells me who the hour is. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Who was our? Every person from tribe and people and language and race and culture that's named the name of Jesus now has the privilege to say, our Father, which makes them my brother, my sister. And why do I hallow his name? In that same chapter, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And all the elders and saints said what? Amen. Amen. Let this be your lighter. Meditate on this. Before you go out to the house, hallowed be your name. My Father, thank you that I can call you Abba. Thank you that your will can work in my life and through my life. Thank you that you're building my kingdom and that you're using me to be a part of it. Worthless me. You no longer call me worthless. I'm your child. Hallelujah. Keep me from that temptation. Make me quick to forgive. And I praise you and love you forever and ever. Help me, Lord. Amen.
Please stand.